Well, thank you very much indeed, Fred and all who are leading us this evening. Good to be here. We're carrying on our journey in these early chapters of Acts, particularly the early history of the church. And I hope it's coming alive for you. Of course, it's not simply history that we need in our heads, but it is something of the deep experience that characters like Peter and John were having as they were following Jesus in these early days. And in particular, and you'll see it by the heading if you're going to follow these green sheets in front of you, but verse 13, there was something about these two blokes who, in the words of verse 13, were uneducated, untrained men. That's the bit we hang on to. They were very ordinary. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Ordinary. Untrained, perhaps. Maybe in your life's path and your career and other areas, you are very proficient and you have some qualifications even to show for your skills and your professional status. Of course, this evening we're really zooming in and trying to focus in. What about our following the Lord Jesus? How do you feel in reality? I dare say if, like many of us, you too feel that in your walk with Jesus and your witness and perhaps your understanding, you just feel so unschooled and uneducated. That's how you feel. Join the club. That's how many of us feel. It's good to be able to say that. And it's good to read it here in these pages of God's word in front of us. Well, all the more amazing here in chapter 4 because things are hotting up for the apostles. Before that stand goes flying as I move there, all right. And in a way, by chapter 4 here, it's the first sense of trouble that is starting to overshadow the early church. It's bringing us back to earth. Chapters 1 to 3 has been full of expansion as we've gone through these exciting pages. The church is growing and we've been charting something of their growth as we've followed it through. Simply put, in number terms, in chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 have accepted the message on the day of Pentecost. Praise God. Chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. Praise God. And chapter 4, as Zoe read it to us a minute ago, verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Praise God. Miracles, left, right and centre. What an encouragement for all of us to be reminded of this evening. But with it comes this powerful challenge that whenever the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken or communicated, there will always be a response. And it's not always nice. I don't know if you regularly buy perfume, but maybe you haven't had the experience for some time, but you walk into any perfume department. Let's take Cavendish House as just one example. And I'm not being sponsored by them this evening, I promise. And then you read something like 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul writes there, how about God leads us, his people, forward in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. We get the picture. It's somehow living letters, living people, living smells, if you like, are those who are following in Christ. And then Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task, Paul writes. The picture is powerful. The picture is poignant in smelling terms. You walk into that perfume department and you imagine, and the smell perhaps is so wonderful. Wow, must have that. Or another person walks in and goes, that's just dreadful. Notice I don't name any mentions of any names of perfumes when I give those sorts of examples there. In safe territory. But you see what has happened here, as Paul writes it and refers to it descriptively, for those who hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and some will believe, and this is just the best news. It's a great smell, in effect, that they have seen, smelt and received. But there is also this negative, hostile reaction that so many who are coming to hear of Jesus Christ or to encounter something of the living God, it's a really vehement no, the smell of death, as Paul writes. An opposition, even perhaps a persecution. Now that was the first century AD, round about AD 33. Does it sound familiar from the last couple of weeks? 21st century Britain, 2009 AD. A Christian nurse, Caroline Petrie, suspended after offering to pray for patients as she works in the community in her profession. A Christian foster mother struck off the register last week after one of those girls in her care who was a Muslim, by going along to the church with the family that she was, that were looking after her, wanted to follow Christ and was baptized. And the lady, the mother, the foster mother, has been struck off the register. That girl was 16, by the way, and that's important to say that. Or one other example of this past week, Jenny Kane, a Christian, but also working in a school as a receptionist, is facing investigations for her misconduct. Why? Because her child said something of Christian belief to another friend. It was reported, and mum sent an email to Christian friends asking for prayer support, for wisdom to know what to do. And she's been suspended, and an investigation follows. Interesting, isn't it? That's just in the last 10 days, 2 weeks, that these cases have come into the public domain. Britain, eh? Now, what are we to do with all of this and explain this? Well, very simply, that when God is moving in miracles and in power, and the name of Jesus is being lifted high, my first point, there is big opposition to the name of Jesus. And here in these first 7 verses in particular, Peter's sermon is abruptly cut short. Now, sometimes you think you're listening to a sermon. What a relief when sermons are cut short because of whatever happens. But this is more sinister, of course. Verse 1, while they were speaking to the people, an action is taken. It's while they were out there in the marketplace, on duty for Jesus, doing precisely what Jesus wants them to be doing, they are suddenly stopped. Have you ever been there, I wonder, just in your witness, for many of us, most of us this evening, are following Jesus, and maybe you've had something of that experience as a disciple. Starting to work for him, starting to go for him, starting to live for him, all of the devotion we were singing about in our earlier songs, just wanting to live for Jesus. And suddenly things happen and they seem to just stop you in your tracks. Maybe it's a person who says something and it cuts you dead. And it really, the sharpness and the vehemence is so hostile. Your confidence is shaken. I've had that. Or maybe it's a situation that arises out of nowhere. Where did that come from? You see, my friends, this evening it's good to be reminded of this biblical record here, because again and again, the pattern of Christian history is that as the message of Jesus Christ is told and explained, you will find that there is a response from those who believe, but there is also a negative response in terms of opposition. Now let's look a bit deeper as to who is opposing these two disciples, Peter and John. They are the religious hierarchy there in Judea. And in verse 1, we're told a bit more. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees come up to Peter and John while they are speaking to the people. They're greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seize Peter. Okay, we've just heard it read. Now, who are these characters? Well, first of all, the priests and the Sadducees. These are particularly a bunch who believe the Torah from Genesis through to Deuteronomy to be the inspired word of God. Their belief is fine. But they're the ruling class. They are the wealthy aristocrats from prestigious families, politically very influential. And they have a very different view of who Messiah is and would be. In fact, they believed that the Messianic age had already begun 150 years earlier in the 2nd century BC. The Maccabean period, if that means something to some of you. And so because that was their mindset and because they were very much restricting themselves to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, they could not see Jesus Christ as Messiah. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. As someone has rather cornily cryptid for the Sadducees. You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That was why they were sad, you see. Okay, that's just corny, but it helps some of us remember one of their beliefs. But the point of all of this, of course, is that Peter knew he was having to defend the gospel of Jesus against some tough, powerful religious people. And so it is that they're in jail, they're under pressure. Things are happening. Now, I think this is such helpful encouragement, particularly in opposition terms, because, you know, it's good to know how to handle that should that arise. Many of us don't have to go into anything like what they had. I was reading one frustrated bishop who was remarking he didn't seem to be making much of an impact in his ministry for the Lord. And as he was reading the Acts of the Apostles there in the 1st century, he was saying, look, wherever the apostles go, there's a riot. And he remarked, wherever I seem to go, all they do is serve tea. Now, what is it about the opposition here and those who are opposed to the name of Jesus? Well, the gospel threatens human power. It always does. It's about who is Lord. And so among these three groups of people who turn up in verse 1, the captain of the temple guard, for example, the gospel threatens his wealth. You see, he was in charge of the temple police force. It was his duty to maintain order, so he doesn't want any hostility or any opposition. And should he fail to maintain order, then he's removed from his job and another person is put in place. Now, such gospel preaching will and does threaten jobs. We're going to come across a character, if we get as far as Acts 19 in this series this year, who knows, the Lord willing. But in Acts chapter 19, Demetrius, who was a silversmith in Ephesus, involved in making these silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. Huge and successful business there in the city of Ephesus. And you read Acts 19 and you discover that here comes Paul later on preaching about Jesus and rubbishing these shrines and these silver gods as having no power, because of course they have no power. You've got a huge riot suddenly happening there. They're fuming. They're losing their jobs. The trade and their stocks are going down. And help. Such is the threat of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who would hang on to personal wealth. But the other bit I want to say is that the gospel of Jesus threatens personal glory, prestige. And the priests who are mentioned there in the first verse, they were the key players in the life of the temple. They were required to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But the coming of Jesus and the good news message that he was now the great high priest, he was the one who would deal with sins. That affected their job. Their existence was challenged. Their theology was rocked by such teaching and such truth. No longer would they be waiting for the lot to be drawn, as you remember Zechariah in the temple. And on that human level, these are the people who come up against Peter and John on that particular day. But this is the point I wanted to get to quickly, was it's not just about a human contest here of anger and opposition. But we remind ourselves from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we're not wrestling just against flesh and blood. But there are spiritual forces of darkness at work in this world. Powers in the heavenly realms. You read Ephesians 6 and realize that we're in a battle. And that's also going on this occasion in Acts 4. They want to stop people like Peter and John preaching. They were greatly disturbed. The name of Jesus made these people and these groups afraid. Now, in a sense, I suppose they could have lived with the healing of a disabled man, which is really the catalyst for all of this scenario. But these apostles kept insisting that the miracle was done in the name of Jesus. And opposition to the name of Jesus causes fear. It's a lovely chance to, in a way, unpack something of, well, why is there this hostility so often? Yes, it's physical, it's human, but sometimes it's spiritual behind it all, and there's also fear in this. And the evidence that the Sadducees and the priests were afraid is that they bang Peter and John up in jail, of course. And you and I well remember the occasion back in, recorded in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus warned the disciples this sort of thing would happen. You see, it's good to have it in the manual. It's good to know what's in store, possibly. Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 12, before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. Interesting, isn't it? All of this pre-said before these things happen. Reading on, Luke 21, this will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Great comfort to know it's going to happen. Great comfort to know the Lord is on our case. And I think the other encouragement here as they oppose these disciples is that they really don't know what to do with them. Here you have the most powerful, wise men in the Sanhedrin, and they don't know how to handle the powerful dynamite that is these two disciples as they preach the name of Jesus, the power of God. So by verse 15, they order Peter and John to leave, asking themselves, what are we going to do? We've got a problem on our hands. And they try and hush Peter and John up. Interesting, isn't it? Where there is a power contest, the world, the forces of evil, so often just want to hush God's people up. You know, I look back, I suppose, and I try and sometimes reflect on this. How and where have been my growth spurts in following Jesus? And there's been no doubt that there is a correlation between sometimes when the pressure has become more intense and the hostility seems to have come out of nowhere. And at first, people who seemed to almost shut me up and paralyze me. I was just so fearful. The work of the Holy Spirit reminds us what it's about, whose name is really powerful. And actually, that God works even through such opposition. Now, instead of being willing to examine the evidence themselves here, their insecurity and hostility has turned them into bullies. And these bullies issue threats. Let's try and keep them quiet. I don't know how well all of you are familiar with something of the 2,000 years that have gone on since this incident. But as we were talking at Thursday lunchtime at our Discipleship Explored group, it's still happening today. I've got a favourite place I'll tell you about, and maybe you know it too, or you should go for a day trip there, but only as far as Oxford. The Randolph Hotel, phenomenal. It's not the Randolph Hotel particularly I'm thinking of, but just outside the Randolph Hotel is a place, Martyrs Memorial. You read there and you see there the place where many have been burnt in years gone by for naming Jesus and following him. In particular, in my mind, I think of the 16th century where Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burnt. A year later, Thomas Cranmer. I think of the words of Hugh Latimer to Ridley as they were going to the flames. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. I tell you, the hairs stand up on the back of my neck as I think of two brave men going to their death for the name of Jesus in the 16th century. Amazing. What is it that enables men and women in these cases of extreme opposition, whether facing a bonfire, or whether facing a county council that finds your witness abhorrent. What enables us to stand for Christ? Well, let's get inspiration and help from the big courage that Peter and John displayed. The answer is really contained in verse 13, if you want the shorthand for it. Because while they were unschooled, ordinary men, people noticed that these men had been with Jesus. What a phrase. These men had been with Jesus. And there's something about courage here for Peter and John. This was the secret of their courage. And it's for all of us that companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ changes people. They had evidently displayed having been with Jesus. Now, the religious rulers were partly right and they were partly wrong in their deductions here. They note that they've been with Jesus, and that was correct. But they've only partly got the reason here. And let's just see a bit more. You see, when these two disciples, like all the other disciples, were with Jesus and they were living and sharing their 3 years together in the physical sense, they were going places together and listening to Jesus and learning. When they were with Jesus like that, if you read the Gospels, they weren't particularly courageous or brave. In fact, far from it at times. But here we see transformed men. Such a boldness, such courage in the face of such hostility. And here's the point, and I think the secret, which again just encourages us, is that it was only after they lost the physical presence of Jesus, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and after those days gone back up into heaven, as the Holy Spirit has come upon them, as we've looked at already in the early chapters, so the transformation has happened. We've seen it in every chapter so far. And by chapter 4, as they're brought in for questioning, and they're in the hot spot facing opposition, they're in jail. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks. There's the secret. They'd spent days and nights with Jesus. But they were not like they were on this day. They were with Jesus. And that's in just the same way that you and I may be with Jesus. It's a powerful thought to all Christians, to be with Jesus in the ordinariness of everyday life. Why and how? By his Spirit filling us, giving us the presence of the risen Lord. And with that presence comes his courage and the boldness and the help for every situation that we need in life. These two, Peter and John, have spent time with Jesus. And for us, as we spend time with Jesus, it revolutionizes a life. You see, I'm all for spending time with Jesus. The quiet time is a vital, valuable time. But you see, it's not just about a 2 minute or a 10 minute or even an hour a day quiet time. It's about being with Jesus through the day. It's becoming what God would have us become and saying what God would have us say. Becoming Christ-like. And isn't it true, not true that, or true, whichever way, let me say that question again. It's true, isn't it, that one of our greatest obstacles is fear. Fear that we don't know enough. Fear that we don't have enough qualifications. Fear that somehow we won't know what to say at the right moment or do the right thing. Well, I've talked to loads of people and I'm not breaking confidences by telling you that's what people tell me. And I would identify with that. And whatever your fear may be, or my fear may be for that matter, fears may be met in the name of Jesus. He removes fear. And he does something in people because they've been with Jesus. And here, as the power shifts in this contest, it's not now the religious priests and the leaders who have the power. They are fully aware, it would seem, as you hear the narrative that Luke has recorded, that the power is all with these disciples, unschooled, uneducated, untrained. Their minds went back those weeks previously when another prisoner had stood there in the court before the religious brigade, the Son of God. those religious people hoped they'd closed a chapter by executing Jesus of Nazareth. But not a bit of it. Here are two disciples now, on the loose, if you like, making a similar impression, significant enough that even the religious leaders should recognize that these men have been with Jesus. And because of all of that, then questions start flying. Verse 7, by what power or name did you do this? It's my second point really here, that the power is in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the impression and the deep impression that is made. Being with Jesus has opened up their lips. What is in their heart is coming out. Christ in them, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And all of this makes me just want to challenge myself, and I'll challenge you in the process, by saying, is our Christianity and our faith, is it just for private consumption, or do we see it as being for the world? The truth must get out by words and by life, by smell, to use the New Testament analogy. In that sense, Christianity is far more than just a set of propositional statements. I believe, I believe, I believe this. This is truth that has the power to change people, because it's the inerrant power that is in the name of Jesus, the Christ. Now, of course, that name of Jesus has healed a 40-year-old man and more. And it's very significant from verses 9 and following that Peter pushes himself and John into the background, and he wants to project the name of Jesus. Now, this is a really helpful how-to, if you like, of what we should be doing. Not just on bad days when it's all going wrong. It's a great way. You see what he's doing? He's promoting the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a brilliant skill, but I believe prompted by the Holy Spirit. He turns a robust defense of the gospel, the good news, into a great opportunity here. Now, I just want to make some observations. It's intelligent, the things that Peter says. It's logical. It's very scripture-based. He's really delving back into the Old Testament, in particular his quoting of Psalm 118. And there, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, he's talking about a new building that is going up. And it's no wonder that this is so disconcerting to the religious leaders, the priests and the Sadducees. Because they're talking now, the disciples, that is, are talking about a new building that's going up made with people. And Jesus is at the capstone. He's setting the direction. And so as Peter is talking, he's saying how you crucified Jesus, but God has raised him from the dead. See, it's great to be practical on these things. And sometimes we think, what would I say and how would I say it? My friends, shouldn't we get Jesus to the front? Talk about Jesus, his death, his resurrection. It's because of the resurrection we understand. It's all because of the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sins. If there was no resurrection, there would have been no healing power to raise this man. If there was no resurrection, there would be no hope. And then I feel almost a crescendo going towards verse 12. Sort of the music building up almost. And by verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This is radical for the religious people. Because this is about the kingdom of God in Jesus. This is where salvation is to be found, no longer in a set of rules and external regulations, but about the Saviour of the world, Jesus. God is at work building a people through the name of Jesus and his work. A temple which there in Jerusalem was going to fall and be demolished and ransacked and very temporary. But a new temple is being built, made of people. You read 1 Peter chapter 2, how living stones coming together in the building. Jesus being the cornerstone. And the need to recognize the power of God for salvation is in the Lord. See, I was thinking about Psalm 118, and it's a temple psalm. It's a psalm which speaks and extols all about God's salvation, God's saving power. And that's what these guys are talking about, is God's saving power in the name of Jesus. Now, let's be honest about this. Acts 4 verse 12 is not politically correct these days in our culture. Not very popular. Some say it's exclusive. Well, of course it is. Some say it's offensive. I think we're back to the smell of death again. I was listening to the news on Radio 4 the other morning, and they had two people from the Church of England. I'm not bashing the Church of England at all, but one of the characters was trying to propose a debate in the synod that as the Church of England, we should be engaged about mission, and the name of Jesus should be very much at the centre. And alternatively, one of the bishops who said, well, there's no need for such a debate because God will work things out his way by the Holy Spirit. You see how so easy it is just to try and water it down and somehow say it another way. My friend, there is no other way. For there is no other name. No other name whatsoever under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that's why we talk about Jesus. That's why we proclaim Jesus. And my last point is the unstoppable evidence that happens. You see, this is the compelling thing. If this was just a nice theory, then over 2,000 years this would have crashed. But Jesus is in the life-changing salvation business. And the unstoppable evidence there, when there are not words to express it any more or any better, Peter and John have a person they can point to, and he's been healed. The explanation? We prayed in the name of Jesus. Do you pray in the name of Jesus? These folk could not explain the resurrection of Jesus other than the fact, as disciples, followers, they'd put his body into the tomb. And 3 days later, he was alive and they saw him. And whereas they could not fully explain these things in an intellectual debate, they were able to point to countless lives who were being changed and added to the church. You remember those numbers, 3,000, 5,000, and the church is starting to grow. What are they pointing to? Well, they're pointing to changed lives, changed attitudes, changed relationships, changed marriages, changed communities, changed priorities. Who is the change maker? Jesus is. In the name of Jesus, there is power. You see, being with Jesus, these folk were unstoppable. And I've got questions, and I'm just going to ask the questions. It's up to you to whether you take them away for further thought. But what is there about our own life that demands an explanation, I wonder? Is there anything? Or are we just so, I'm going to use that word ordinary, but then that's a contradiction because we're all ordinary. Let me ask the question a different way. What are we attempting to do, perhaps personally or as a church, that could not be accomplished without the Holy Spirit at work? That's a pressing question. You see, in the West, let's face it, we don't face huge persecution, but it seems to be mounting, judging by those examples I've just given. Maybe you have had to face opposition on a scale that I know nothing about. God bless you. But could it just be because of that that we have such low expectation levels, really? Oh, of course we want to see the Church of Jesus grow. But on whose terms? Whose power? I've used this story recently, but I've just found out this week who it was. His name was Samuel Chadwick. He was a great evangelist for the Methodists 100 or more years ago. And every time he would conduct meetings in towns or cities, he would go in and his first thing was to get people praying. And he would pray for the salvation of some great sinner. Now, of course, that's a great sinner, not in terms of like a big problem area type of sinner. You know the sort? The sort of person that people in the community would say, impossible for them to ever be changed. Impossible for them to ever know anything different or to become a Christian. And what he would pray would be that communities would be shocked and amazed at the power of the Lord Jesus. And apparently God answered that prayer meeting after meeting as hard cases trusted Christ and became witnesses through their changed lives. You know, adapting that story for ourselves, perhaps we should try and follow something of Chadwick's example. Pray for some hard situations and cases. Proving what we know, perhaps, but proving it physically and visibly and tangibly, that there is no other name in the universe which is given by which we must be saved. The power of the name of Jesus. Being with Jesus and all he can do, in ordinary, uneducated, untrained, unstoppable people. Let's be like that. Let's pray. Before I pray, just an opportunity in the quietness for personal prayer. Ask the Lord. Tell the Lord. Confess to the Lord. Whatever you need to do. Let's just take these few moments of silence. Dear Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. As we sing now to your praise and to your glory, we pray that by your Spirit's power you would really confirm these words, these truths in our hearts, in our lives. Just the sheer wonder of you living within us and reigning, Lord, over all. Lord Jesus, perhaps for anybody here this evening who yet has never believed in your name and reached out for salvation, maybe just by following this prayer that I'm going to pray now, you want to make that step for the first time ever. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world and thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you that you died for me. And thank you that you're alive and you've been raised from the dead. And I pray that you would come and live in my life. Lord, I need that salvation. I need forgiveness of sins. I need to be cleaned up. I need that new start. I need your power. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you knew there is power for every situation known to mankind. Lord, come into my life. Come and be King. Come and be Lord. Take your rightful place. And may I follow you all the days of my life. Come in, Lord Jesus, now. Pray this. We pray all these things in your lovely name. Amen.